This will be our last series, last sermon in the series, How the Church Should Run. This is sermon number 10. Over the course of this series, I've highlighted the similarities between the running of an old petrol engine on the one hand and the running of the local church on the other hand. The analogy is very simple. Just as every part of an engine needs to fulfill its role so that the engine runs efficiently, so too every person in the church, every church member, needs to fulfill his or her role in order for the church to run efficiently as well. The base verse has been Ephesians 4, verses 15 to 16, where Paul says, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Now, the first sermon in the series discussed two aspects: the church's authority, which is the Bible, which I likened to an engine's instruction manual, and the church's permanence, which I likened to the engine's crankcase. Sermon number 2, we looked at elders in the local church, and I likened their role of regulating the preaching that goes on in the local church to one role of the carburetor, which is to regulate the amount of air and petrol, the ratio of air to petrol that goes into the engine. Sermon number 3, I likened the role of deacons in the local church to an engine's governor, which regulates the engine speed via a linkage to the carburetor. Sermon number 4 looked at teaching and preaching, which I likened to the engine's magneto, which provides the spark. The church's two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, were the next in the series, and I likened those to the instruction plate, which gives abbreviated instructions on how to run the engine. Sermon number 6 looked at the membership in the local church, how to join, how to serve in, and how to leave a church in a God-honoring manner, similar to an engine's intake and exhaust system. Sermon number 7 looked at fellowship in the local church, how to minimize friction, which is analogous to an engine's lubrication system. Sermon number 8 looked at the purpose of the local church, its God-given tasks, which I liken to the power takeoff on an engine as well. Last week in sermon number 9, we looked at biblical soul care in the local church, how to biblically remove heat from situations. And this morning we're going to look in our final sermon at church discipline in the local church. Now, although I don't have the PowerPoint up for you to look at, I did actually bring one of these engines along. We will go out after it and you can have a look at it and ask questions, and we'll start it up. Hopefully it'll run. So while I don't have a PowerPoint, I do have an example. Sorry? Yeah, so that'll be later. The engine that I have has dents, but you've got to remember it's like over 60 years old. So, all right. Now, anyone who drives a car, would be aware that mechanical parts break down and need repair and replacement. Likewise, on these BSA engines, routine maintenance needed to be carried out. Carrying out of those maintenance tasks ensured that the engine ran well, and the instruction book gives details on how to do those things. However, sometimes engines break down more seriously. So the owner back in the 1950s and 60s would take his or her engine to their local BSA service centre. BSA as a company produced wall charts of all the engines that they produced. And those charts gave detailed instructions for those technicians for a more comprehensive repair and servicing of those charts, of those engines. Now, obviously, after such reconditioning, those engines would run better and run far more efficiently, almost like a new engine. And it is that aspect that I'm likening to the local church in today's sermon. This morning we are looking at the subject of church discipline. The whole purpose of church discipline is not only to restore a sinning member, but also to then help him or her to obey Christ more effectively. That is also the reason why I placed this subject last in our series of sermons, after the sermon on biblical soul care. It's vital that Christians understand how these aspects relate to one another. Indeed, that was my thesis for my Master of Arts in Biblical Counseling. The title of that thesis was this: The Overlapping Nature of and Distinctions Between Discipleship, Biblical Counseling, and Church Discipline in the Local Church. And I remember when I put forward that as a title or as a topic, I was fully expecting that they would come back and say, well, yes, that's been done before, but maybe if you do this aspect of it, that will be okay. But they said, no, it's never been done. Like, wow, okay. So that's what I did my thesis on, and basically that was the genesis of these sermons. Now, over the course of the series, I've mentioned several really helpful books. Here's another one, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. Its subtitle is People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. Now, obviously, we don't have the PowerPoint, so you'll just have to listen to the quote rather than being able to read it as well. So this is a wonderful quote from Paul Tripp. He says this, quote, "The church is full of people dealing with the effects of sin, people who are not yet fully formed into the image of Jesus Christ. The church is full of people who have lost their way and don't even know it, who haven't made a connection between their daily problems and the transforming grace of Christ. Everywhere you look, you find couples who are struggling to love, parents who are struggling to be patient, children who are addicted to temptation, and friends who battle the disappointments of imperfect relationships. This is 100% of the church's membership. The church is not a theological classroom. It is a conversion, confession, repentance, reconciliation, forgiveness, and sanctification center where flawed people place their trust in Christ, gather to know and love him better, and learn to love others as he has designed. The church is messy and inefficient, but it is God's wonderful mess, the place where he radically transforms hearts and lives." End quote. I find that really encouraging. Really encouraging, because I don't have it all together. And I know you guys don't have it all together. Some of you may. But that's really encouraging. It's God's wonderful mess. Now, with all of that as an introduction, I want to dive into this important topic. We're going to have three main headings, which I will give you as we go along. So point number one this morning, biblical commands regarding correction in the local church. Biblical commands regarding correction in the local church. Let's start this morning by briefly examining New Testament passages that refer to confrontation between believers in a local church. Many Christians are actually shocked to discover how often the New Testament deals with this subject. So I want you to turn to these. This is not our text for this morning, but this gives us an introduction. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I won't be giving much comment on these passages, but it's important for you to be able to see them and appreciate what they are saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verses 1 to 13. It's the whole chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am now writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church to whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So one guy in the Corinthian church was sinning worse than unbelieving Corinthians, which is actually saying something. But even more shocking was the fact that the church did nothing about him. Paul commanded them to take action. They did this, and the guy repented. And so Paul addressed them in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, and told them that they needed to forgive and restore him. Okay, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Very clear. Sin in the congregation needs to be exposed. Third one, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verse 14. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Now that word admonish is the Greek word noutheteo, and it means to exhort, to instruct, or as it has here, the word admonish. Now the ESV also has a footnote for the word idle, which reads disorderly or undisciplined. We are to warn and exhort those who are undisciplined or disorderly. Next one, 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Well, you can't get much clearer than that, can you? If someone persists in sin, the elders are to rebuke them in the presence of all. That word rebuke is the Greek word elenko. It means to expose, convict, to rebuke, or correct. Very clear. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, look at verses 10 and 11. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Okay, again, that word warn him, or the term warn him, is the Greek word noutheteo, meaning to call attention to, or to rebuke, or to warn. And it's clear that the warning involved here leads to other consequences if it is ignored. All right, turn over to 2 John. The book of 2 John only has one chapter. Look at verses 9 to 11. 2 John, verse 9 to 11. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Again, very self-explanatory, fairly clear. Okay. Finally, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, look at verses 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So out of love for God and for his people, you need to be willing, when necessary, to confront sin within the church. Again and again, we are told to confront those within the church who persist in sin. How's that make you feel? A bit queasy? But Pastor, you don't understand. I really do not like confrontation. Well, praise the Lord, nor do I. But the Bible gives clear guidelines on how to go about doing this if and when it is needed. And that's what I want to turn our attention to now. So that was biblical commands regarding correction in the local church. Now let's turn to point number two this morning, biblical guidelines regarding correction in the local church. Biblical guidelines regarding correction in the local church. So now we turn to what is our text, Matthew chapter 18. Please turn there. Matthew chapter 18. My intention here is for us to read the passage through and then I will explain it bit by bit. Okay? So look at verses 15 to 20. Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. This is Jesus himself. He says this, quote, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." So in this passage, Jesus sets out four stages of church discipline. Those four stages will be our subheadings here. And I'm going to assume that the sinning church member is male, just for simplicity's sake. Jesus himself used the male pronoun, so I do that also. It could easily have been a female as well. Okay? Right. Excuse me. So, let's go. Stage one. Stage one is just you and him alone. Look at verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." Now, there is a ton of practical advice in that one verse. Let's have a look at it. First of all, if your brother... Now, let's stop. The word is conditional. If he sins, go. If he does not sin, don't go. Secondly, it says your brother. Church discipline is only for those who claim to be Christians. We read earlier, Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 13, that we are to confront sin only in believers. You and I, as Christians, only have jurisdiction within the church. Okay? Next bit. If your brother sins against you. Okay, well, what does that mean? What does Jesus mean by the fact that he sins? Because all of us sin routinely. Do we go after every little sin that we see, or just the big ones? Scripture indicates that we should confront our brother when he commits any action forbidden by Scripture. Now, obviously these are outward sins. These are not sins of the mind. You and I do not have access to people's hearts the way Jesus did. Note also that these are sins rather than preference issues. Let me explain the difference. You, for example, may believe that a Christian should not listen to worldly music. Okay? And sure, it may be wiser not to listen to worldly music, but it is not a sin issue. It may lead to other things, sure. That's a preference issue. Or you may believe that all pastors should wear a suit and tie in the pulpit. In that case, I've been sinning for many years. I only wear a suit and a tie for weddings and funerals. What you wear, as long as it is not a modesty issue, which the Bible does address in 1 Timothy 2 verses 8 to 10, or if it is a pride issue, which I have seen in churches as well. You know, I've been in churches where women were supposed to wear hats, so it became a fashion parade. The ostentation was horrible. The pride. But apart from those issues, what you wear at church is a preference issue, as long as it's not immodest and stuff, right? If you need to confront someone, you need to be certain that the issue is a sin issue rather than a preference issue. Next bit. Jesus says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Another really helpful book called Life in the Father's House offers 10 practical hints as you go and see this person. These are really helpful. Now, I would have had them up on the PowerPoint, but I don't have it today. You'll just have to listen. Let me give them to you. Number one, don't put it off. Don't wait for that sin to get worse. If his actions involve sin, go and see him straight away. Number two, don't beat around the bush. Don't get sidetracked talking about the weather or sport. Call him up, make a time, go and see him, deal with that sin issue. Number three, do it verbally. You cannot text or email this sort of stuff. In fact, Jesus says in verse 15, go and tell him his fault. Also, think carefully about your words. You need to take your Bible and you need to clearly show him from Scripture where he has gone wrong. Number four, just you and him. This is crucial. You don't take others along and then he thinks that you're ganging up on him. In addition, you need to realize that you might have gotten it all wrong. You may have misinterpreted his actions. And seeing him alone gives him an opportunity to be able to explain. Obviously, if you have misinterpreted things, then you are at fault and you may need to repent of that. But if it's just between the two of you, you can do that. But if his actions do involve sin, and if he does repent, then as verse 15 says, you have won your brother. That's wonderful. Number five, a healthy reluctance is a good thing. Confronting sin is really hard work. I remember when we were elders in the previous church and we had to do this sort of stuff, we used to have a saying, I'd rather chew my arm off than go and see that person. But it's an obedience issue. You've got to do it. A healthy reticence about confronting people is a good thing. Number six, do it in love. You need to confront him out of genuine love. We as parents discipline our children because we love them. It's the same here. An unwillingness to confront someone, or if you are doing it whilst harboring a spirit of vindictiveness, both of those show that you don't really love him at all. Number seven, do it in gentleness, right? Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, if you struggle with gentleness, that doesn't mean you don't go. But it does mean you'll need to pray hard for God to give you the right heart as you go. Number 8, understand your own propensity toward sin. Again, Galatians 6 verse 1, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Number 9, choose your words carefully. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 12:18. Plan carefully what you will say to him before you go along. Number 10, marinate your plans for confrontation in prayer. Loving confrontation must be soaked in prayer. Prayer without action is wrong, but so too action without prayer is wrong. 10 very helpful things. Verse 15 then finishes with this, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That is the goal for all four stages of church discipline, even though it's only mentioned in verse 15. So your desire for him should be that he come to repentance and is restored to fellowship in the church. Okay? Now these four steps also means that there needs to be time between each step in the process for him to allow the Holy Spirit to work on him. Does that make sense? I've heard of churches that have carried out all four stages of church discipline in one weekend. That is not wise. If we as elders become involved in this process, I would rather that we be accused of taking too long to move through the process than doing it too quickly. Okay, all of that is stage one. Just you and him alone. That brings us to stage two. One or two others. Look at verse 16. Jesus continues, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now that phrase, refuses to listen, indicates that there was no repentance of his sin. And if this happens, you then take one or two other people along who can act as either witnesses or mediators. Please make sure that they are mature believers. Remember Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual are the ones to restore someone caught in sin. Also, if that process then continues to stage 3 or 4, those witnesses will be able to recount the processes that were taken. They will also be able to confirm whether sin has been committed. And this too would most likely occur at stage 2. Now, perhaps the first confronter did get it wrong. They went to go and see that person. That person said, I'm not doing anything wrong. But maybe the accuser is not a mature Christian. So the issue could still involve a misunderstanding. But maybe their lack of maturity means that they can't see that. So having mature believers accompanying that person enables the accused person to explain and for it to be cleared up again. Now, in many cases of church discipline, step 2 is as far as it ever needs to go. Either the sinning person repents, in which case they are restored, or the misunderstanding has been resolved, in which case it's been restored. And again, if this is done right, only those who are directly involved in the confrontation process know that anything has even occurred. Now let's assume that the one or two others have been to visit, and it's been established that sin is indeed involved, but there is still no repentance. At this stage, you may choose to include the elders. You might call this stage 2A if you want to. An elder may meet with the confronter and with the one or two others and discuss the issue. They may then decide to accompany you once again to go and see that man. Now, things are now getting very serious. The elders are involved. But remember, the number of people who are aware of this situation is still intentionally very limited. At no point in the process are you permitted to gossip about this to anyone else, not even as a prayer point. Now, you may choose to ask an elder to pray as you go, but confidentiality otherwise is absolutely critical. Due to the fact that you love that sinning man and want to see him come to repentance, you do not gossip about the situation at all. Now, someone may object, saying, yeah, but Marty, I don't see the elders' involvement at this stage outlined in Matthew 18. And that's absolutely correct. However, bear in mind that the goal of the entire process is repentance and reconciliation. Therefore, if the process requires numerous visits before proceeding to stage 3, that's a good thing. And it is a good thing that the elders become aware of what is going on, at least at the end of stage 2, even if they are not directly involved, because they certainly will be involved at stage 3. But as I said, in most cases, stage 2 is as far as any confrontation goes. Often repentance occurs and restoration happens. The incident is forgotten, and most people in the church were not even aware that there was an issue in the first place. That's a good thing. But let's suppose that repentance has not been forthcoming. By the end of stage 2, mature Christians are involved, and they have established beyond any doubt that sin has been committed. The elders may or may not have been brought in, but there is still no repentance, and enough time has elapsed for that to occur. Things are getting really serious by this stage. And it's important to note that the elders will probably ask that person not to participate in communion, at least until the matter is satisfactorily resolved. That on its own ought to indicate how serious this is from a church unity point of view. But if you go through stage 2, sin has been established but there is no repentance, you again go to stage 3. The next step is to tell the entire congregation what's been going on. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, by this stage, the elders are definitely involved. After all, it is the elders who will inform the church. Now, when we as elders have had to do this in the past, we have prepared a written statement, the wording of which has been agreed to by all the elders, and that document is then read verbatim to the church. Doing it that way has many advantages. First of all, it means that anyone who was absent from church on that particular Sunday morning will receive verbatim the same message later on. Secondly, if that sinning brother decides to leave the church and start attending somewhere else, that same document will be used to alert the elders of that new church. We will tell them exactly what his sin was, where we got up to in the discipline process, and what was said. It would then be up to that eldership to continue the discipline process, or we would expect them to send that guy back to us, at least until the discipline process has been satisfactorily concluded. The third advantage of having a prepared document, if that is necessary, or is that in future we will have a written record of exactly what the accusation was and the extent of the sin involved. So having a written document at stage three is helpful in all of those ways because it ensures that the accusation never gets exaggerated. But even at stage three, the goal is still repentance and reconciliation. We would be asking the church body to pray for repentance. And if a member sees him in the street, they are to lovingly urge him to repent. Again, at no stage of the church discipline process should this ever become an item of gossip. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1, verses 29 to 32, tells us that gossip is a sin that unbelievers engage in, not believers. Instead, the church is to pray for him, reach out to him in love, and urge him to repent. But let's say that even after more time has passed, there is still no repentance. We then go to stage four. Treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Even at stage four, you still reach out to him in love. By now, it is becoming obvious that he loves his sin. So most likely, he was never a believer to start with. So you evangelize him. You share the gospel with him. Folks, this is incredibly serious. And Jesus points out just how serious it is. Look at verses 18 to 20. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." When a church acts in loving confrontation and a sinning person is put out of the church, Jesus is there in spirit, adding his judgment to their actions. And the man needs to know that his lack of repentance indicates that he was never saved. He is removed from church membership and he is barred from having communion. It's that serious. Most likely you're all a bit stunned at the moment because that's not how normal churches work. But that's what the Bible says. Let me quote to you Mark Dever from his book, 9 Marks in a Healthy Church. He says this, quote, "Several years ago, I was asked to lead a special seminar because our church had been growing numerically and other churches wanted to know how and why that was happening. In preparing for the seminar, I reviewed some of the church growth materials produced by our denominational headquarters. One publication said that in order to get our churches to grow again, we should, quote, open the front doors and close the back doors, end quote. The writer was saying that we need to open the front doors in the sense of trying to make our churches more accessible by helping people to understand what we are doing. Then the writer said we need to close the back door, that is, make it more difficult for people to flow through our churches uncared for and undiscipled. These are valid criticisms of many of our churches, no doubt, he continues. But as I thought about it, I didn't think either of these were the practical problems we face. What we actually need to do is to close the front door and open the back door. If we want to see our churches grow, we need to make it harder to join. And we need to be better about excluding people. We need to be able to show that there is a distinction between the church and the world, that it means something to be a Christian. If someone who claims to be a Christian refuses to live as a Christian should live, we need to follow what Paul said, and for the glory of God and for that person's own good, we need to exclude him or her from membership in the church. End quote. Let me offer a fitting analogy. If I had my PowerPoint, I would show you a picture of a mobile explosive containment vessel, an MECV. The one on the screen would be a Dyna Sealer X10 model. When a bomb squad is called to investigate a suspicious package, they may decide to blow up that package. And presumably they then use a robot to pick up that package. And this thing had a dome, one of them turned around 180 degrees and had a platform on it. So the robot would come along and put this package onto the platform. That would then turn around 180 degrees. The clamp would then close a big dome and they would be able to blow up that package. And within that particular unit, there's also, they're able to contain the fumes and take those out so they don't come into the environment either. Now, I assume that anyone nearby would hear nothing more than a muffled boom, and those further away would not notice anything going on at all. Let me apply that picture to the stages of church discipline. In stage one, the package is small, and so it may require a vessel with only a small capacity. By the time we get to stage two, the package is now bigger. There are more people involved. So it may require a larger vessel. By the time we get to stage three, the entire church is involved. And a bigger vessel again is needed. And by stage four, we are using the largest trailer with the biggest containment unit in that sense. But at every stage, the smallest possible unit is used, which will safely contain all the fragments of the explosion for the safety of those involved. Okay? That's the analogy. Keep it small. Contain the damage is what we want to do. All right, this morning we've looked at biblical commands regarding correction in the local church, and secondly, biblical guidelines regarding correction in the local church. Now, thirdly, I want to look at biblical encouragement regarding correction in the local church. Biblical encouragement regarding correction in the local church. Now, it's likely at this point you are seriously hoping that you never have to confront someone like this. And certainly we never ought to desire to confront someone in this way. However, let me encourage you. Turn over to James chapter 5, please. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, look at verses 19 to 20. James says this, James 5:19, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." That is a wonderful promise. On the screen, I had a picture of a boat, a speedboat. And behind this boat is the wake that comes out behind the boat. It gets bigger and bigger. An ever-increasing wake, which ends up dwarfing the size of the boat. Now that spreading wake behind the boat resembles the effects of sin. Sin starts off small, but if it is allowed to continue, it gets bigger, and the waves go out and affect all who come behind: family, friends, and loved ones. So with that in mind, let me describe two scenarios of the same situation. Imagine you have a Christian friend named Ben. Ben tells you that he believes it's okay to drink and to get drunk. He says, "Well, I'm not hurting anyone. I don't drive when I'm drunk. I drink at home. So what's the problem?" Inwardly, you hate confrontation, so you decide not to confront him. His drinking becomes habitual and starts to negatively affect his family. Now they are forced to survive on a lower income and to deal with a husband and father who is violent and abusive. After some time, Ben starts driving after drinking. He's not going far, he's just going down the street. But one night, Ben hits and kills a pedestrian. He knows he's probably over the legal limit, so he panics and drives off, but is later caught by the police. He is convicted of drunk driving, manslaughter, and leaving the scene of an accident. Ben ends up serving a long sentence in prison. Now the family has to cope with the stigma of having a father in prison, one less income for the family, and no present father figure whom they can respect and emulate. Okay, let me rewind back to the start. Imagine you have a Christian friend named Ben. He tells you that he believes it's okay to drink and to get drunk. He says, "Well, I'm not hurting anyone. I don't drive when I'm drunk. I drink at home, so what's the problem?" Inwardly, you hate confrontation. But Ben is your Christian brother. You love him. And you can't get out of your mind the claim that his drunkenness is okay. You open your Bible and you read that drunkenness is not okay. So you very reluctantly confront him. You open your Bible and you show Ben those passages that clearly state that drunkenness is sin. He tells you that he had no idea that the Bible says that, let alone repeatedly. God's word convicts him, and there and then Ben repents of his sin. He vows to give up drinking with the Holy Spirit's help and with your prayerful support and accountability. Unbeknownst to either of you, you have just cancelled all the sin and misery that would have accrued in Ben's family because of his drunkenness. He grows in his faith and becomes a father that his kids respect and whose faith his kids seek to emulate. That's what James is saying here. Your willingness to go and lovingly confront Ben, despite the fact that you hate confrontation, means not only that you gain him back as a brother, but you also cancel all that sin that would have accrued behind him, like the spreading wake behind a boat. Instead, the boat has now stopped. It is stationary, so there's no wake behind it. James 5 verse 20, "Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will, one, save his soul from death, and two, will cover a multitude of sins." James's words provide two magnificent incentives when you are tempted to hide behind the excuse, "Oh, but I hate confrontation." Please understand that as a pastor and as a I too hate confrontation. But for Ben's sake and for my love of Jesus, I will. You need to be willing to do the same. How much do you love him? That's what it comes down to. Let's pray. Father, these are sobering words. These are difficult. None of us like confrontation. Father, we pray for the grace to be able to deal with these issues in our own heart, to resolve that when, if and when we come across sin in a brother or sister, that out of love for you and out of love for that sinning brother or sister, we would be willing to go and talk to them. Help us to do it biblically. Give us the love for that person that determines that we will do it, as reluctant as we may be. Father, we pray that we would be a church where we love one another so much that we are willing to go and confront sinning brothers and sisters. And Father, we do it for the unity of the church. We do it for the unity and love that we have for those people. Give us grace to be able to do this if and when it happens. And may we do it for your glory's sake and for the glory of your church. Give us wisdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.